When we come together in the congregation on the first day of the week, it should be one of the most comfortable feelings for us of anywhere we go. I have always felt that the two most comfortable places for a Christian should be your own home and the local congregation where you worship God. It is that much a part of your life, and we should always keep in mind that when we are a Christian, we are a living stone that is part of the church, the temple of God. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, for example, that we are coming to him as a living stone, and that we also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, really, no one comes into the church without becoming a part of the church, becoming a fixture in the church. And we are the house of God. We are a local church here, a local congregation that is like a room in the house of God. God is the one who dwells in this house. We are the house. And we are not the entire house of God. We are a local assembly of Christians here. But it ought to be a comfortable feeling when we come together to worship God as fellow Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. As was mentioned in the comments before the Lord's Supper, we live today in a largely a non-Christian community and surrounded by a culture that is unbelieving in many ways, one that we don't have a lot in common with, frankly. But when we come together with Christians, we do have an instant commonality that should make us feel a bond to one another. We are bound eternally by the blood of Christ and by our faith in our eternal destiny and our hope that we have. We're citizens of heaven. We're aliens here on this earth. And this culture that we live in is foreign to us. It should be. And I would say this, that if we are going to survive as a people in this culture that we live in today, it's absolutely essential that we must bond together and band together as one in order for us to survive. Because every stone in God's house has a responsibility to support every other stone in the house of God. And several weeks ago I presented a lesson about the Lord's command in John chapter 13 to love one another. You recall that Jesus said the night that he was to be crucified, the next day, in John 13 and verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And in that one passage, three times, Jesus uttered the command, love one another. And the church, the ecclesia, the called out people of God, we meet together for fellowship and study on a regular basis, but we have to be drawn together and joined together in oneness and in love if we are to survive. And certainly no company ever survives when everyone has the mentality to try to do the minimum that they can possibly get by doing. In order for any organization to survive and be successful, people have to be committed to that organization. And I'm not suggesting that the Lord's Church is necessarily an organization because, in fact, it is a living organism. And everyone in it is a living stone in that organism. But in order for it to survive, I would say this, that every member must be committed. And we cannot survive with this idea that I'm going to just do the minimum that I can do, or I'm not going to be bonded with the other members. And I'm not going to get involved with anyone else. The church is not going to survive or grow anywhere where that attitude prevails. And we have to be committed, and we have to understand that we each have an obligation. And we each have a responsibility to be involved with one another in our lives. To love one another, to support one another, to bond with one another. And this morning I would like to draw your attention to Romans chapter 12. And also 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul talks about the importance of us, that we are members of one another. We are members of one another. In Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 4 and 5, Paul states this very plainly. He says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So he makes it very plain here in this passage that we are, in fact, members of one another. This principle is taught by every writer of the New Testament. But it is the Apostle Paul who emphasizes that perhaps more than any other. How important, how essential it is that we understand the nature of the church, and that we are members of one another. We're not just people who come on the first day of the week and go through several items of worship and then walk out the door and have nothing to do in the lives of one another the rest of the time. We are a family. We are a body. We are a people whose lives are interconnected with one another. And if not, then we are not truly the body of Christ here in this place. The Apostle Paul uses the term the body of Christ 30 times, or he uses the term the body approximately 30 times, or even a little more than 30 times, I think, in the New Testament, the word in the Greek language, soma, which refers to the body, the physical body. And about half of the time that Paul uses this term, he is talking about the physical body. The other half of the time, though, he is talking about the church as a comparison with the physical body. And he's using the church as an illustration that the church is like the physical body. And that for us to appreciate what the church really is supposed to be, we need to compare it with the physical body. And that helps us to understand what we are supposed to be understanding about being part of the church. And he introduces that here in Romans chapter 12, as we read a moment ago. But perhaps even more so, in writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul dwelt on this analogy at length. And I think one of the obvious reasons of that is the immaturity level of the Corinthian church. That when Paul would be speaking to the Corinthians, he could not speak to them on a very spiritual level because they were not very spiritual at their level of maturity when he was writing them. And there are several indications to that when you look into the 1 Corinthian letter, that he makes that very clear, that he is not writing to them as spiritual, he's writing to them as carnal. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. The Corinthians then were on a level of immaturity in their lives, and there were divisions among them. They lived in a culture that prided itself on intellectual thought and philosophy and things of that nature. But quite honestly, the Corinthians, when Paul addressed them, they were on a very carnal level. They had not attained to very much spirituality at all. He talked about in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And he constantly goes back and reminds them, I'm not talking with you on the intellectual level that you maybe are accustomed to in your culture. I'm talking to you about spiritual truth of God's plan to save you from sin and to establish the church. So it's in that context that Paul talks to them about the body, because he wants them to get it. He wants to put it down on a level that they can understand it. That is why he uses this illustration, to make it so clear that they can't miss the point. Sometimes you have to talk to people that way. We all understand that. The illustration I heard growing up, you have to put the corn down low so they can get it. Sometimes Paul talked to Christians this way so that they would not miss the point. So he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, he says, "For in fact the body is not one member but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." You see, what he's saying is, God wanted you to be part of the body. He didn't want you to be just an individual member of a body. What good is that? I mean, we could go down and perhaps on the internet even find some type of organ factory or something, you know, you say, "Well, can I order a new, can I order a new eye or whatever?" But what good is an organ that is not part of the body? How long is any member of your body going to survive if it's not part of your body? It can't. It can't survive. In order for any member of your body to survive, it has to be part of your body. It's very simple. But why can't we understand that when it comes to the church, is Paul's question. Because a lot of times, Christians don't seem to get that. Paul is putting that down on a level that they can understand it here. He says, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need." And then he kind of comes to the conclusion. He says, "But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism." In the body. Greg and Laurie Sism sitting over here. I better be careful. There should be no schism, let's say, in the body. But that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Now, when Paul comes to verse 27 there, he sort of nails the nail in the coffin. That this is the point. This is what I am saying. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Now, as we think about that principle, some people today wonder about spiritual gifts. Wasn't spiritual gifts the point of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Wasn't spiritual gifts the point of Paul in chapter 12 of Romans? I mean, he talks about those things. Today there's a fascination of the spiritual gifts, and the question of many is Paul, surely his point was to drive home about the spiritual gifts. But that wasn't the emphasis that Paul was saying. Today we often hear the idea that some say that what we need to do is discover our spiritual gifts. You know, I've studied 1 Corinthians 12, I've studied Romans chapter 12, and I have yet to find where Paul says anything about discovering your spiritual gifts. These people that he was writing to, they already knew what their spiritual gift was. They understood that they had one that had been given to them to God. The problem was they were incorrectly using them. So it wasn't about discovering your spiritual gift. It's about learning to have the type of maturity as part of the body of Christ that God intends for us to have. That's what the emphasis is about. In both Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is Paul's main emphasis on spiritual gifts? Or the closeness of the body. It's on the closeness of the body. Are spiritual gifts part of that? Yes, they are. They're an important aspect. But it's in the background. What Paul is focusing on is the body, the health of the body, the functioning of the body, how it's supposed to function. And the spiritual gift enters into that. But that isn't the main emphasis. What is Paul saying here in this passage? Well, the first thing that Paul is saying is no individual Christian can function effectively by himself. It can be done. A Christian cannot function effectively on his own. You have to be part of the body in order to function in the way that God intends for us to function. He's telling them in very plain language that it works like the human body works. That you have your eye, you have your hand, you have your foot. And God has put them all there for a purpose. That each one of us has a purpose within the body, but it only works when we are all working together in the proper way. Then the body is able to function. So it's not about any of us individually. It's about what we are able to contribute in the working of the body and the harmonious working of the body. Again, he was emphasizing in Romans chapter 12 the same type of thought that we ought to be the attitude of caring for one another throughout Romans chapter 12. That there is a level of spiritual development where we are not concerned just for ourselves, we're concerned about one another. and how we can help each other in the body of Christ. The second thing that Paul is emphasizing here, though, is that no member of Christ's body should feel that he is more important than any other member of Christ's body. Now, we all may have different functions, and we do. The Lord didn't intend that we would all be the same or that we would all do the same thing. His plan is that we would each have something unique that we contribute so that together we complement the whole. In other words, if I am doing what I'm supposed to be doing and you're doing and each one is doing what they are able to do, the whole body complements one another in that sense and it becomes the functioning of the body. But no member of Christ's body should be thinking, I'm more important than this one over here. I am more important than this part over here. They're all important. We need every one in order to be able to carry on the work of the body of Christ. In Romans 12, verse 3, for example, he said, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And then in that context, in verses 4 and 5, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." But I have to say that today this me first attitude is killing the church. The idea that I am just really only concerned about myself. And when I come to services, I'm concerned about myself. Doing what I need to do to fulfill my obligation, but not getting involved any further than that. That's a me first attitude. And whether it comes to our singing or our giving or our serving or our hospitality or involvement with one another, that type of thinking is death to the body of Christ. Paul is pointing out the fact that there's no one who should think that they are better, any better than anyone else in the body. Everyone is necessary. In Ephesians 4, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." And he goes on to say in verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your call." The third thing that Paul is emphasizing is that we should each work hard at preserving the unity of the body. It doesn't happen automatically. We have to work at that. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, he said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And in Ephesians 4, verse 3, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You see, that is an obligation that falls on each one of us to work to preserve the unity of the body. Because we all understand these principles that I cannot survive if I'm not part of the body. I am one part of the body. I am not a body. I can only do one thing that I am able to do, but I need the body to survive. And I'm no better than anyone else. But I have to work to maintain the unity of it. Paul is emphasizing some very simple things then. Not one of us can function effectively by ourselves. Not one of us is more important than any other Christian. All of us have to strive diligently for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The church is designed to be cross-cultural. It's designed to be able to incorporate people of all nationalities, of all races, of all levels of society, come alongside one another, be part of the body of Christ, support one another, love one another, work together in harmony. We all understand that a body would not be a body if that were not true. If all the organs were the same, it couldn't work. If everyone was the brain, if everyone was the eye, if everyone was the hand, everyone has to be different by design. It doesn't mean that anyone is better than anyone else. There are different levels of skill sets and abilities and temperaments. Sometimes one person sets up the Bible study and the other person teaches the Bible study. One person goes and visits the person in the hospital. The other one sends a card or makes a phone call. One person prepares the meal. The other person takes it to the home. But it's all part of the body. Every organ contributing for the benefit and for the harmony and the unity of the body. And it's a beautiful thing. Now again, what about spiritual gifts? Well, there's no implication given in these passages that Paul was trying to teach them that they needed to try to discover what their gift was. They already knew what their gift was. Now today, what is the emphasis for us today that we need to try to discover what our gift was? We each have gifts. There's no question about that. God has blessed each one of us with abilities that we can use. The point is to use them. Use the ability that you have and seek to achieve a level of maturity in doing so. The goal is to become mature. It's not to find out what your spiritual gift is. It's to become mature in Christ, so that whatever gift I have, I use it for the benefit of the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul said, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." And when Paul writes about the qualifications of elders, he doesn't say anything about spiritual gifts. He talks about basic maturity of character of a person, if they're going to be an elder, for example, or a deacon, or lead in some way. He says a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony from those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. See, there's nothing there about what spiritual gift have you got that would qualify you to be an elder in the church. He's talking about maturity. That we need to be mature as developed in our faith and in our life as a Christian. He says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by Him to do His will. Caring about each person. Taking the time to work with that individual, to understand that person. To be patient, to be kind, to be loving. Those are qualities of maturity that helps the body to grow and be strong and healthy. It's not about spiritual gifts. It's about maturity in Christ that we all can achieve and use the gift that God has given us so that we're able to reach out and help one another. The proper emphasis is on one another, not upon self, but upon each other. And that can only be happening within the local congregation. It doesn't really happen in the universal church. It happens in the local congregation where if one member is suffering, the others suffer with that member. And it requires maturity in understanding how the body works, just as he is pointing out. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, "And he gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So it is within the church to help each one reach a level of maturity that they may serve and function as part of the body of Christ. Thank you for your attention this morning to the lesson. But I feel that we need to emphasize the things that Paul and the other apostles emphasize, how important the working of the body is, and how important it is for every member to understand the need for their involvement in the body. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song this morning that's been selected. Perhaps you're not a member of the body of Christ. We hope that you would desire to become part of the body, that you too may receive the benefits of that and the life that comes from the body. If you're subject to the gospel this morning, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing the invitation song. Good. Take it to song number.